When I last night, this church was full. It was full of people listening to the Messiah, and it was fabulous. It was absolutely extraordinary to hear the church filled with music and to hear the church filled with the Word of God sung. And of course, it opens with "Comfort my people." It talks about the valleys and the hills being flattened, the way being prepared for the Lord. So the same passage that we had read just a moment ago in Isaiah 40 opens the Messiah. And it is, of course, one of the great traditions of Christmas. And so as we prepare for Christmas, we're starting to think about the way that is coming, everything that's going to come upon us when we get into December. And as far as the sermon series goes, we've decided to look at the life of John the Baptist. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be moving probably between the different gospel accounts in order to get a kind of three-dimensional view of John the Baptist and who he was. My job this morning is to give an introduction to the ministry of John the Baptist, how he fits into the Bible narrative, what his foundational message was, this message of the voice in the wilderness, and how, of course, that he prepared the way for Jesus. Now, I'm going to read Luke 3, 1 to 18 in a moment. I want you to notice just how cinematic this passage is. It starts with a wide view. It's almost like a kind of establishing shot in cinema where you see everything all at once. It's kind of the geopolitical context in which John is coming. But it also talks about the Bible context, and that's more important in many ways to Luke than the geopolitical context. And then suddenly the action cuts to the wilderness, to the voice, to the cry of John himself. We learn elsewhere about this eccentric figure, the way he dresses, the kind of food that he eats. But we'll see later on in the passage how it moves to giving us a sample of his core message to the people who assembled to hear him in the desert. So let's read together Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. It's page 858 of the church Bibles. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we meet again this morning before your word, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your true, inspired, and inerrant word with gladness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's impossible to escape the ringing refrain of the passage that we've just read. What shall we do? What shall we do? I wonder when was the last time you said just that. What shall we do? What on earth are we going to do? Last time I remember was at the end of August. I was stood in the middle of the road in the drizzle, about 30 miles from home, and there was a bit of blood dripping from my head, and I couldn't breathe. I'd just come off my bike. There's nothing heroic about it. I was going too fast around a corner in the rain. I mean, that's just stupid, really. But those moments, what should I do, came flooding into my mind. Should I get back on my bike and ride home? Should I ring Sally? Should I call an ambulance? Should I get off the road so that I'm not going to be run over? What's your story, I wonder? When was the last time you said, what shall I do? Perhaps you've put the phone down after a blazing argument to somebody that you loved. Perhaps you had a diagnosis that you didn't expect. Perhaps you dropped your keys down the drain. Perhaps you burnt the dinner and the friends were just about to knock on the door. What should we do? It's what we say in a crisis, isn't it? When crisis overwhelms us, we have this sudden and profound sense of horror and distress. We don't know what we're going to do. And we say it to somebody who we think might have an answer, somebody maybe in authority or a companion. What shall we do? Now, I think you probably agree with me that we live in a society that can't spot a real crisis. A society that, for example, gets aerated about the fact that the people that sent that space probe all the way to the comet, 300 billion miles or whatever it was, have somebody within their midst who has a lady on their shirt. I don't know if you heard that news this week. Ridiculous kind of obsession with detail. And that's what our society is like, isn't it? Celebrities. Is that really important? Can we really spot a crisis when somebody is a bit fatter or a bit thinner than they should be? Is that really what our society is about? And then you get this exaggeration in words, don't you? The idea that something is utterly disastrous or cataclysmic or terrible, when really it's merely difficult or slightly wrong. And yet it fails our society to spot those really serious moral things, moral questions that we face, ethical questions. For example, the question of euthanasia, which looks to be moving inexorably closer. We seem to be digging deeper and deeper holes for ourselves as a culture. So I wonder, can you spot a real crisis in your life? Are you obsessing with details that don't matter? And yet at the same time, perhaps missing those big, important questions about what life is, where you're going, what you're really doing here. So did you see there are three groups in today's passage that were brought to a crisis point by a messenger, by John the Baptist. Three groups who say basically the same thing. What shall we do? What are we going to do? They're questioning what their lives from that point to that day were all about. How did they get there? Well, to find out, we need to look at two things. We need to look at who the messenger was and what was his message. Who the messenger was and what was his message. So first of all, who was the messenger? Well, I think we're left in no doubt by the Bible that John the Baptist was a prophet. How do we know that? Well, back in the early parts of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, John's father, has a visitation. An angel appears before Zechariah and explains that there is going to be something miraculous that happens. His wife, who has been barren for years, Elizabeth, will give birth to a child, a boy. He'll be called John. The boy is described by the angel as somebody who is set apart for the service of God. He's to abstain from alcohol. He's to be different. And he's said to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. John then has all the hallmarks of a man of God. In fact, he has some of the hallmarks of a Nazarite, a particular kind of man set apart for the service of God. Samson was one such person. Furthermore, the angel says, he will turn hearts. He will turn hearts. And the reason the angel gives is to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so, far from just being a man of God, he's to be seen as the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, the passage that we read a moment ago. How else do we know? Well, secondly, Luke's account makes that explicit, doesn't it? The one, again, that we've read this morning. Luke affirms the angel's declaration by calling John's message the word of God, the very word of God, verse 2. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah. He does that, notice, immediately after. So before that, he talks about this great kind of geopolitical context. He's locating the events precisely in time and space, because that's the way Luke rolls. That's how he starts out his letter to Theophilus. He's going to produce an orderly account. And so he gives us this location of John in time and space. But did you notice the contrast? Straight away, he brings out, just with a simple and a short phrase, exactly where the real importance lies. Because he says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. In so doing, he tells how the king who really matters began to speak at that point, the king of the universe. What other evidence is there that John is a prophet? Well, thirdly, Jesus says so. Jesus declares that John is a prophet. He tells his disciples, if you remember in Matthew 11, what John is like. He says that he's strong. He's actually very far from being a reed shaken by the wind. Do you remember that expression? He says that he's humble in appearance. He doesn't wear soft clothes like a king. But most importantly, Jesus says, he's a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet. Now, the Old Testament prophets had long since fallen silent. There'd been no prophet in Israel for nearly 500 years. Now, will you just keep your finger in Luke 3 for the moment, and turn back with me to page 802, Malachi 2, verse 17. Malachi preached a typically wholesome prophecy of judgment and mercy. But he also attacked complacency, privilege, and a sense of immunity from prosecution that had grown up in the people of Israel. And at the end of chapter 2, he says that God is sick and tired of it. Look with me at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now that's almost the last word from God for 500 years. Except, as always, judgment is accompanied by mercy. And so verse 1 of chapter 3 begins, behold, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so along with Isaiah 40, Malachi 3 is God's promise to signal the rescue of his people by first sending a messenger. That messenger or herald will prepare the way, a kind of trailer for the main feature, the arrival of the king. As well as being a trailer, it's almost a civil engineering project that's being described, that the potholes will be filled in, that the bumps will be levelled out. The idea behind it being that the king deserves a smooth ride on his chariot into his king to receive the praises of his people. So that then is the last word. That's the picture. And so in AD 33, that is exactly and still what the people of God, Israel, are waiting for. They're waiting for that messenger. And then they know that when that messenger comes, soon after will be their long-promised Messiah, the king that is in the line of David, a priest that will intercede for his people, a saviour and a prophet to end all prophets. Well, later in Matthew 11, Jesus explicitly affirms that John is indeed the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi 3. He truly is the long-awaited messenger. And so what's the implication of that? That Jesus is indeed the king. What shall we do? The king is here, the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, Luke records, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It was the authority of John, wasn't it? Both the last of the Old Testament prophets and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that gives him their authority, that drew the crowds to the banks of the Jordan to hear him in the wilderness. He was compelling. He was gripping. History was unfolding. That was what drew them to hear the message. So that was the messenger. But what was his message? What was his message? Well, we come back to this question again of what brought the people effectively to this crisis point. What made them say, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And the answer is that the message, John's message, is fundamentally a message of repentance. It's uncompromising and it's powerful, but it's a message of repentance. Now, I wonder what comes to mind when you think of the word repentance. It makes me think of the cartoons, the usually Punch or Private Eye cartoons of a man with a sandwich board. On the front it says, "Repent or die," or "Repent, the end is nigh." It reminds me of when Sal and I were living in London. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name Stanley Green. I doubt if you have. He's quite obscure, but he was actually quite famous in London at the time, because as you walk down Oxford Street, you're almost certain to encounter him walking backwards and forwards with a placard on which he had written some strange things. The placard said, "Less lust, buy less protein. Meat, fish, bird, egg, cheese, peas, beans, and nuts." And then below that, he'd tacked, "And sitting." And for 7p, you could buy his book, which was called Less Lust, Less Protein. 7p. It's good value, I would say. So that sandwich board, that idea of the slight eccentric person walking with a mood of gloom and doom on their face, is maybe what you think about when you think about repentance. But the Bible means something very specific when it talks about repentance. And it's something that is useful. It's useful to us here and now as people living in the world, living with all the things that we carry with us, carry around with us day by day. So we need to take, it's useful for us to take time to see what repentance is in the Bible. Because John, verse 3, look at what he's doing. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But more than that, verse 8, he's saying how the people's repentance is actually found wanting. There's something missing. There's something incomplete. Why? Well, he's clear, there is no fruit. There is no real evidence of a change of heart. Their faith is hollow. Now, John's call to baptism is what the baptism of repentance is what the sacraments and the fruits are, in essence. The sacraments, if you think about it, they're a commitment of our bodies to declare outwardly what has gone on inwardly. When we move forward for communion, we're moving our bodies to be somewhere different. We're making a declaration by what we do. And fruit does the same thing. Moving forward in baptism, moving forward for communion, moving forward with lives that bear fruit. So we might ask, what does true repentance look like? What does true repentance look like? Well, Sinclair Ferguson gives a summary which I found particularly helpful. It goes as follows. He identifies, first of all, that repentance begins with a sense of shame. A sense of shame. It's that uncomfortable sense of feeling exposed. It's that sense that Adam and Eve had in the garden when they realized they'd been found out. When they'd fallen short. Then the eyes of both were opened, Genesis records. And they knew that they were naked. Shame is that sense of being stripped bare, isn't it? Of being completely defenseless. Having nothing to say. In a moment, you see what others see. And what God sees. And you realize you're wrong. And you're ashamed. That's the first step. A sense of shame. But if that sense of shame isn't followed by a sense of humility, then true repentance stops dead. You can easily get over a sense of shame, can't you? You can say, you can make excuses. You can say, well, everyone's at it. You can minimize that discomfort. Or you can say that, well, actually, I don't really care what people think. That's how we get rid of shame, isn't it? It's more difficult with God, but we still somehow manage it, don't we? No, the shame that we have must humble us, must deeply humble us. Make us realize, each of us, that we're not the person that we would like to be. Not the person that we think we are. We're lower than that. We're humbled. But is that yet enough for true repentance? Well, thirdly, rightly considered, shame and humility will cause sorrow and regret. They will fill your heart. If you have, I dare to say, if you have no deep, gut-wrenching sadness, no sense that you want to turn the clock back to before what you did, if there's no sorrow and if there's no regret, then there's no true repentance underway. But fourthly, there's a danger still remains in this path to true repentance. The danger that remains is that you are only feeling uncomfortable with the standards that you've set yourself. You've heard the phrase, haven't you? You've let yourself down. Shame and humility and sorrow and regret can all be attached to a personal judgment of the way we are, of the way that we've behaved. So the Bible says that unless you develop a distaste for sin, then true repentance won't run its course. You need to see what sin is for what it is, for what the way the Bible describes it, to realize that your offense is not just a personal offense. You've not just let yourself down, but you've offended Almighty God. You need to know that you stand in His gaze, that He sees and He judges. He says what's right and what's wrong. Romans 7 tells of how the law of God leads to that kind of conviction, that kind of deep sense of wronging God himself. Even as it says that it cannot save us, the law. It cannot save us from guilt, from that feeling of guilt, from the fact of our guilt. Neither are dealt with by law. And so fifthly, in this path of true repentance, well, Romans 2 tells us that it's the kindness of God that will lead us to repentance. Because added to this distaste for sin must be a recognition that there is a pardon from God. How can the cycle be completed? How can we be reconciled? How can we be at peace unless there is true pardon? It needs a conclusion. Peace comes and repentance is completed when you know that you have a pardon from God. Luke tells us, verse 3, that John's proclamation was a baptism of repentance. It wasn't without purpose. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's where true Christian repentance takes us. Our sins can be forgiven. Shame and sorrow and regret, they can all be banished. Praise God. So I want to ask you this morning, where is your sticking point on the path to true repentance? Which of those five stages is a sticking point for you? Which stops you truly repenting of your sin? From saying, in the end, from the heart, with a sense of urgency, what shall I do? What shall I do? Well, now, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this morning, you no doubt do feel sorrow and regret for some of the things that you've done. Things that nag, things that eat away at you, that kind of drag you down, hold you down. They tell you over and over that you're not the man or the woman that you thought you were, that you hoped to be. What does your personal self-styled repentance look like? Does it work? Has it worked for you? Or is there still nagging doubts, something dragging you down? So yes, you may carry with you a sense of shame, but you have ways to dissipate it. Your pride in the image of who you are may protect you for a time. You may have sorrow and regret, but is it only because you've let yourself down? Or is it because you've seen what God says about it? If so, there is a pardon for you today. Know that there is a pardon from God. That is what he offers. Repentance. Repentance is about filling the potholes of sin in our hearts, of making straight and flat the way for the King. That's what John is doing. He is preparing the way for the King. He's preparing the way with a baptism of repentance. And that way needs to be clear too in our hearts. Well, the engine of repentance is conviction. That's what gets it started. That's what makes it happen. And by the way, this early chapter in Luke has a parallel, doesn't it, in the early chapter of Luke's second volume of the Acts. What shall we do? Did you hear that at the end of Peter's sermon? Brothers, what shall we do? So there, Peter was talking to a mixed crowd, Gentiles, Jews, people from all nations. Here, John is talking to a Jewish congregation. But I reckon that orderly Luke wants us to see the parallels between the two volumes. So John wants the Jewish congregation to understand two things about himself, about themselves. And they're contained in verses 8 and 9 of our passage. So verse 8, he says, And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. From these stones, children of Abraham. So they cannot, the Jews cannot appeal to their heritage or their lineage. And I wonder if that's you today, if that's what you are doing. The reason why you're sat here is because you are saved by the Church of England. Is that why you're here? Are you presuming in any sense on God's grace? Are you living on past glories? A while ago, I researched my family tree, and it seems that I come from a long line of masons and shoemakers. So why don't I have a talent for making shoes? Why can't I carve stone? And that's the illustration that John is using in this passage. God can make children from stones. You have no privilege. You have no special right to be people of God. That's what he's saying to the Jews, but it applies to us too. It can do. And I wonder whether, thinking back to Malachi 3, you can hear echoes of the diagnosis of the problem which John is bringing here. Do you remember what in Malachi what he said in his prophecy? The people say that God delights in them. So here the Jews are similarly saying that God delights in them. And you might remember the people back in Malachi's day asking, where is the God of justice? Their skepticism that God would ever judge them. And it's extraordinary to think that 500 years later, it's still the same problem, that John still puts his finger on exactly the same issue in verses 8 and 9, that the Jews are still presuming on God. And so he spells it out in verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's their fruitlessness that will be their downfall. Now, what would you say to that, to hearing that? What would you say to hear that you are not, in fact, eternally safe before Almighty God? What should we do? What should we do? That's the response of the people. It's swift and it's direct. And for each of the groups of people, John then gives them an example of the fruits in keeping with repentance, as he calls them. Because with the dawning realization of being in the wrong, the conviction of sin, repentance, comes an urgent desire to act, to move, to do something with their bodies. That's what he's looking for. And so what he's saying in their wrongful acts is that they are not inwardly changed. There is nothing that gives evidence that they are inwardly changed. So the crowd, the tax collectors, the soldiers, the moment they say, what shall we then do? We hear the words of true repentance. They are converted. Men and women of faith who want to lead changed lives. Well, now as we finish, we're Christians living in community. How should we respond to this message? Our lives too, of course, are lived in repentance, or they should be, because repentance is not just about conversion. It's not just about coming to faith for the first time. It's a daily, regular act of submission before God, recognition that what he says goes. Well, we've just had the main course, if you like, but we do need to talk about the dessert, the fruit. Now, what it looks like. We haven't really got time to go into this particular passage, but in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he noted with approval how the Corinthians had responded to the first letter that he wrote. So turn with me briefly to 2 Corinthians 7, page 967. Because what Paul talks about in verse 8 is how his letter has made the church grieve. They've not found it a very comfortable experience to get this letter from Paul. He's upset in a way that they've been upset by his letter, and yet he knew it was for their own good. Godly grief, as he calls it, bore fruit. And so he rejoiced. And so he says in verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And then he goes on to talk about the fruit in keeping with repentance. And it has seven parts. Verse 11, foresee what earnestness. That's picked up by Cranmer, isn't it, in the Book of Common Prayer. Those that truly and earnestly repent. It's having a right attitude, consistent with sin's gravity and acting upon it, wanting to see sin from that divine perspective. But then again, look, what eagerness he talks about. What eagerness to clear yourselves. That word is apologia. It's a desire to rectify the faults that we see in ourselves. Guilt has become a matter of consequence to them. What indignation. There's a new attitude of hatred of what they've done. What fear. Their conscience has been awakened to divine truth. They've understood, whether that fear is of God or that fear is of Paul, they've understood their consciences have been pricked. And then what longing? What longing? Because they've seen that their sin separates them from the people of God. Their sin separates them from God. So within them is a longing to be reconciled to their brothers and sisters and to God. And then what zeal? And zeal is here, particularly zeal for the service of God, for Christian service, exactly the things that John is talking about in the passage today. There's a restored desire, a desire to share tunics, to be fair with money, to stop bullying and forcing people to do what you want. And finally, what punishment? Well, the word is slightly confused, but essentially it means a desire for vengeance, for things to be put straight after the sin has been done. A sense of justice being done. It's reparative and restorative. And Paul ends by saying, at every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. This is a model of repentance. This is what the church should look like. So are you bearing the fruit in keeping with repentance? This kind of fruit from a true and deep and godly grief at your sin? Because the King is coming. The King is coming. King Jesus came once and John prepared the way. He's coming again. But next time, he's coming in judgment. What shall we do? Repent and believe. Amen.